I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, the altars of Abraham. The altars of Abraham. Could we pray? Father, please touch your word to our hearts today. Please let your spirit speak to us in the deepest parts of our being. You sent your word and healed the people, the psalmist said. May you send healing words today to our hearts. And Lord, may your anointing rest over us. It is unspeakable privilege and honor to speak your word. And I just humbly ask for the help and the flow and anointing of the Holy Spirit today, both as the word goes forth and as it's heard and received. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory, and amen. In the Old Testament, altars played an important role in the worship of Israel, as you well know. But the first altar was actually built by Noah hundreds of years before the time of Aaron, his sons, and before the law of Moses. And they were particularly predominant in the life of Abraham. In fact, you can mark his life's journey by the altars that he built, and most of the turning points in his life were marked with the construction of an altar. And you may discover today that his journey is not at all unlike our own. The word altar, it literally means a place of slaughter. And that's really not surprising. It's understandable because that's where animal sacrifices were offered to God in the Old Testament economy. And through the centuries, rivers of blood ran from the sacrifices offered on those altars. In some instances, the sacrifice at the altar was accompanied with a meal. But not all the altars included animal sacrifices, especially those that predated the Mosaic law. In some instances, the altar was a place of memorial as a meeting point or a place where God and men met. For example, when Abraham ran from his brother after confiscating his blessing and taking his birthright, he went into a place called Luz. It was out in the wilderness. And that night when he slept, he spent the night in the wilderness sleeping on a stone in a very hard place. And it was in that place that God revealed himself personally to him. Now, being the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac, he certainly knew. He knew who the God of his grandfather and father was. But until this time, it had been more by proxy, and it was their experience. But this is the beginning of his personal encounter with God. And there, that's when the dream of the ladder stretching from heaven to earth and the angels, and it was there that God spoke to him and made a covenant with him and made a promise. And that morning when he woke, he said, "The Lord was in this place, surely in this place, and I didn't know it." Have you ever been in a place like that where you came to the realization that all the time maybe you thought it was a hard place and you thought you were alone, but in fact God was there? And he did something unusual. He took oil and poured it on his pillow. He anointed that hard stone, and the hard place became a holy place, as it often does. And he raised it up as an altar, like a memorial to the place of his encounter with the Almighty God. Altars also marked the place where covenants were solemnized and symbolized an unbreakable relationship. They were made from a variety of different materials, and they weren't necessarily the refined work of superior craftsmanship. Often they were rude and crude and sometimes hastily constructed. And today, we don't normally, we have an altar bench. It's a padded bench here. We don't offer sacrifices, of course. Main reason is because there's been one sacrifice offered forever. Hallelujah. Amen. And no more sacrifices are needed. But metaphorically and figuratively, I don't imagine you've got one of these at your house, do you? But you still pray, right? You probably don't have one in your car, but if you're like me, I do a lot of praying in the car. You need to watch and pray if you're in the car, okay? In Alabama, you really need to watch and pray. Pray. That's a good time to pray, by the way. But it speaks of a number of things that are important to us. Here are some of the dynamics that you find, what they alter, the spiritual dynamics, the places, the virtues that they represent. It first of all speaks of intimacy. Because you see, I could have put connection here or encounter here, but the altar was the meeting place between God and man. It's where men and women came to experience and to know the presence of God. And it was that place of intimacy, an encounter with him. And for too many people, prayer is just, it's kind of crisis praying. I'm in trouble and I need help, or somebody's sick and we need to pray, and we pray prayer requests. Anything wrong with that? No. We're told to do that. But for many people, that is the essence of prayer. It's just to come with their shopping list and, God, give me this, I want that, bless me, Lord, I pray, give me what I think I need to make it through the day, make me wealthy, keep me healthy, fill in what I've missed on my never-ending shopping list. And it's give me, give me, give me, rather than recognize it as a time to be in the presence of God and just to be with him and to connect with him. And that place of intimacy, can I tell you that this is more than anything else, the deepest desire in your life, even though we're frequently not aware of this, is not for the answers to prayer and the blessings that he gives. Those are wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. But what we really, really, really need, what the deepest desire of our life is, for an encounter with the living God. We were made for him. And our hearts are ever restless until we find our rest in him. And that place of intimacy with God becomes, what it does for you, it's beyond description. It's beyond words. If you've ever known and experienced the presence of God, how many times have I, with the weight of the world on my shoulders, perplexed, not knowing what to do, not even knowing what to say, not even really knowing how to pray, have come to a place, the prayer closet, and just kneel. And what does he do? We sang about it. He comes. And just there in his presence, maybe nothing outside has changed. The circumstances around me haven't changed. The problem is still there. But there's something dramatically different on the inside. You cannot come and be in the intimate presence of God and remain unchanged. There's something of a healing. There's something of a strength. There's something of an encouragement of just in the embrace of your Father. And that was what the altar was about. It, first and foremost, it was where men and women came to meet with God and be intimate with him. The second thing, obviously, the altar is all about forgiveness. Most of the offerings that were offered there on the altar, the sacrifices, were forgiveness. Now, there were other offerings, but frequently, these were the sacrifices most often given was forgiveness. And of all the things, there is nothing like, the psalmist said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. There's absolutely nothing like living your life knowing that everything of your past has been forgiven, removed as far from you as the east is from the west, justified as if you had never sinned. To be, the burden of guilt is rolled away. There's a sense of freedom and liberty of knowing that someone else has paid the price for your transgressions, for your sins. That the thing, business of forgiveness, obviously is huge. And then it was obviously a place of worship. The altar, they came to worship God, and that's where we basically give to him the praise and worship and adoration and the love of our heart. That's where we minister to him. And when we minister to God in that way, voluntarily, freely, out of our hearts, we're bringing to him something he can receive in no other way. Because it's not coerced, it's not forced. If it were forced or coerced, it wouldn't really be a gift. But it's the willing expression of our love and gratitude and our adoration of our God. And it just troubles me so often that so many people just do not seem to grasp and understand what it means to be a worshiper of God. You were created to be a worshiper of God. That is the highest priority of life, is to be a worshiper of God. And you are never more fully who you were meant to be than when you are worshiping God. Now, I know a lot of folks that know how to shout, but they don't really understand much about worship. And for them, see, mostly they just respond to an external stimulus. You know, if you can get the music right, if you can get the beat right, if you can get the right chord progression, you know, if you can get the song that says the right things, or if the preacher can bring the crowd to their feet, you know, can wow the crowd and get things worked up, then there's some kind of response to an external stimulus. That's not what worship is about at all. It may be one expression of worship. I'm not saying it isn't valid at times. I'm not saying that. And for the, and most folks' worship is limited to geography and time. In this building, from 10:30 to 12, though, you can be here from 10:30 to 12 for that whole hour and a half and never worship 1 minute. And just sit and stare and go through the motions. And that's not what it is about. It is the expression of what we know to be true about God from our heart to Him. And some of the greatest expressions and moments of worship is when you feel like it the least and when things are going bad. And I mean, anybody can shout, anybody can worship, anybody can praise the Lord when the sun is shining. But what about when things are tough, when things are hard? You know, Moses, on the other side of the Red Sea, he sang a song. In fact, we used to sing a little chorus about that. And if I think about it just a little bit, I'll remember it, maybe, by the time we get through with the cakes. He talks about the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord our God, our strength, our song, has now become our victory. Y'all, nobody ever sang that? Nobody? Kenneth did. Okay. Y'all know that song. He sang that song. And I like what David Wilkerson said. He preached a sermon about that, and he called it Right Song, Wrong Side. He waited on the victory side to sing instead of the problem side. They should have sung it before the Red Sea was open. Amen. That's what the altar is about. It's a place of worship. When do you worship God? When do you worship Him on Mondays or Tuesdays or Thursdays or whenever? You know, it's just about coming and being in the presence of God and expressing your love to Him and knowing Him and worshiping Him. And then it's also about covenant, entering into covenant, knowing that there's a reciprocal relationship here, reciprocation. You see, we always talk about our need for commitment to Him, and that's huge, it's important, and I understand that. That's covenant is a reciprocal commitment, and we have a commitment in the covenant to keep that covenant. But I don't know if we really understand about His commitment, if we grasp the depth of His commitment to us, who promised to finish the good work that He's begun in us, who said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. When you walk in covenant, it is a place of blessing. It is a place of favor. And finally, it's about intercession. And there's nothing wrong with bringing needs. And in fact, in Philippians, he said that we're to let our requests be made known unto God. Ask that you may receive. It's about a place of intercession. These, what you see on the screen there, are virtues that mark. These are present. These mark a dynamic and intimate relationship with God, which in turn is the byproduct of our encounters with Him. And no such relationship exists in the life of the prayerless. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think you might need these somewhere on your journey? Maybe like every day. Every day. Now, I mentioned, and we'll get to the altars in a minute, but I want to mention this too, that the building of the altars marked almost every significant event or move that Abraham made. There are two notable exceptions. One was when the famine came. You see, he had no map, no compass. He is living minute on moment by moment guidance. That's a challenge of faith, a walk of faith. You know, and everything depending upon God. And in a moment, and I'm glad this is in the book. I'm glad this is in the story because it gives hope to me. Hope it gives hope to you. But when the famine came and the provision ran out, he panicked. And overwhelmed by fear, he went his own way and he heard there was food in Egypt, so he went there. Lord said, I'll show you where to go. God did not lead him to Egypt. He went there on his own. Have you ever found yourself in a place and you come to realize, you know, I got here. I'm the one, I brought myself here. And when he got there, of course, Sarah was a beautiful woman and he was afraid that they would kill him and take his wife. So he lied about who Sarah was, said she's my sister. And basically in order, he put her life at risk. Put her at risk to save his own hide. It wasn't his best moment, but what What's incredible is in all of that, God was faithful to him and protected Sarah, rescued him out of that. But in Egypt, he didn't build an altar there. There was no altar in Egypt. And almost a repeat of this occurred when he went to a place called Kadesh Shur and told the exact same lie to King Abimelech. There was no altar on that move that Abraham made. And this statement is worthy of pondering. The two incidences that besmirched an otherwise unblemished life occurred in places where the altar was absent. You need to think deep about that. The two places that besmirched this otherwise unblemished life occurred in places where the altar was absent. This is significant. It's noteworthy at least. Because you see, here's what you need to understand. We all need to understand. A prayer-defined life safeguards the heart. Can I say that again? A prayer-defined life safeguards the heart. But the virtues that foster prudence and piety are weakened, if not forfeited altogether, when the altar is missing. Prayer, time spent with God, helps me stay in the right lane. Amen? 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 And y'all talk. Okay, all right. Let's look at the altars quickly. There are five of them. I'm going to go through it quickly. The first is what I call the altar of promise in Genesis 12, 6 through 7. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak Moreh. In one place it's called Mamre. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, and who had appeared to him. Now, this is the beginning of Abraham's journey, and it begins with the promise from God. And God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. This is in the verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 12. I will bless you and make your name great, and all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's a pretty big promise. In fact, it's huge. It's tremendous. And then we read in verses 6 and 7 that as he followed the Lord and went to the place of Shechem, that he built this altar there. And by the way, the word Shechem literally means shoulder, but according to Hitchcock's Dictionary of Biblical Names, it also means back early in the morning. And I thought it was noteworthy that Abraham began his journey early in the morning with an altar. He built an altar early in the morning at the beginning. And here is this, he has this incredible promise from God. Incredible promise. Let me ask you, do you have a promise from God? Is there something, a sense of something that God has put in your heart, underwritten by promises in his word? And if you're like me, you may visualize what that promise will look like as it begins to be fulfilled and begin to picture that in your mind. And then, in fact, we often visualize things that are far different from what God has actually planned. And we see that right here in this story. Abraham knew there was a place for him, and God has a place for each of us. And there's a longing in our hearts to be where we are meant to be in that place where God has called us. But sometimes we get caught up in our notion of how that's going to be fulfilled and what it's going to look like. And believe me, I have discovered in my own life that very often that is not true at all. It looks very different than what I was expecting. And when the Lord told Abraham he had a place for him, he probably imagined this verdant valley, flowing streams, lovely mountains. But the scripture says he came into the place and he's surrounded by Canaanites. Now, if you know the history of the Canaanites, they were among the most evil, most perverted, corrupt culture in all of human history. And that's why Joshua was commanded to exterminate them. It was an act of absolute judgment. They were Canaanites. And now he's in the middle of Canaan. And this is not at all what he expected. He never envisioned this turn of events. So what do you do when the promise doesn't look like anything you envisioned, when your circumstances don't match your expectations, when you're completely caught off guard by unanticipated events that contradict all you hoped for and ever dreamed of, and you find yourself in a place and you think, how did we get here? Like Abraham, what he did was he built an altar, and that altar was based upon the promise of God. His building this altar represents his expression of saying to God, I'm accepting your promise, understanding that this is different than what I thought it was going to be. But I believe that in the midst of my unfamiliar, unpredictable, and unexpected circumstances, God, that you are still God. I am still your servant. I'm still walking in your will, and you are still at work. So I surrender my plans to yours, confident that what you intend for me is greater and better than anything I could have planned or imagined myself. So life doesn't look like what you thought it would be. Believe me, I understand that. Believe me. Be encouraged to let your heart receive his promise and welcome the place where you are right now. Because if the Lord is with you, and he is, he will make it work. So hold fast to the promise, though different from what you thought it would be. Build an altar that embraces the unforeseen, surprising bend in the rows. Trust me, it is not a surprise to God. The second altar was this altar of intimacy that we have talked about. It's in Genesis chapter 12. It said that he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And then it says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now that last line is underlined, of the phrase is underlined because it's significant. And I have to go back over territory we've been over before, but I need to remind you. And when you're talking about the name of the Lord, you're not just talking about a label by which he's called, a moniker by which he's identified. Because you see, in Hebraic understanding, a name embodied something of the essential character of that place. In fact, that's why very often you'll see things renamed. When Abraham poured oil on the pillow that and built that altar, he changed the name from Luz to what? Bethel, the house of God. Because Bethel, this is where I met God. He changed the name of that. And you often see this. And so the name of God is if you're talking about the essential character of God, of who he is. You see, to know who David was, you need to know that David was a Jew, that he was a Hebrew, that he was the youngest in the family, that David was a shepherd, he was a poet, he was a singer, he was a musician, he was a king, he was a warrior. All of those titles, all of those names tell you something about David. That's why there are so many different names for God in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Jehovah, the God of Covenant. El Elyon, that name means the Most High God. Adonai, the Lord. That's why there are so many names and titles for Jesus in the New Testament. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life, the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life, etc. Each of those names, and there are dozens of those, each of those tell you something about the character of Jesus. That's what they are. They're like one-word statements about who he is. So what you see here is there is a real transition here in Abraham's life. And understand, he doesn't have a completed canon. He doesn't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. He has a very primitive understanding of God that's based upon these mystical moments with him and this subjective relationship. And what you see here is a man crying out from his heart to know the heart of God, to know God, to get close to him, to know his character, and to know who he is, to know him better, and to know him more. And this altar here is not about petition. It's not about asking for things. It means moving beyond the superficial, casual, theoretical, shallow, and trivial knowledge of God to a place of intimacy. It's not about hanging around in the outer court where the fun, food, and fellowship is, and it's about moving into the holy place and then into the most holy place to see and know the very nature and the very heart of God. It's not just about knowing facts. It's about knowing his face. It's knowing his voice. It's knowing his touch. At this altar, he's not seeking his hand, he's seeking his heart. And to change the metaphor a bit, to talk about this, to illustrate this kind of intimacy that he's after here, is what we're talking about, intimacy, calling on the name of the Lord. It's more than just repeating his name. It's a desire, Lord, to know you, to be close to you. And to let me remind you, and I told this story before, but to remind you that the shepherd who had a large flock of sheep, but there was one particular ewe, that's EWE, not YOU, the female sheep, one particular ewe that he really loved. She was so beautiful and so sweet, and he loved her with all of his heart. But she had a nasty habit. She wouldn't stay in the pasture and eat where it was safe, but she would go to the fence and stick her head through and eat grass and on the other side, which was very dangerous because she could be eating weeds that were poisonous that would make her sick or kill her. And he loved her so much, and he kept trying to train her, and she just stubbornly kept going to the fence and going to the fence. And then he became really concerned because other sheep were starting to follow her. He tried everything he knew to do to get her to stop this. She wouldn't. So he was left with one drastic last-ditch measure to try to save her. He broke her leg. And when her leg broke, his heart broke. And by the way, this imagery is found all in the Psalms. David said, "Lord, mend the bones which you have broken." It was common for shepherds to do this. You talk about tough love, desperate love. This is it. He broke her leg. And then he bound the wound, and he bound it up and put splints and set the bone and wrapped it. And during the time that it would take for her to heal, which would take several weeks or months, he had to carry her. And sometimes he would carry her on his shoulders, like shepherds would do, but at other times he would carry her here in his arms. That way her head would lie right next to his heart, and she could hear the heartbeat of the shepherd. And after time had passed, the leg healed. And by the way, the place where that break heals is the strongest part of that bone. If that bone is ever broken again, it won't be broken there. That healed spot becomes the strongest part of that bone. And when he took the bandages off and put her down, she never ever ran to the fence again. And it wasn't because she was afraid of being punished. No, it was during the time of her brokenness when he was carrying her so close to his heart that she fell so in love with her shepherd that she never wanted to be anywhere except right by his side. She had grown so accustomed to his touch, to his voice, she never wanted to be beyond its reach. Beyond its reach. It's a different metaphor, but it's a picture of what intimacy with God is all about. It's not just about the pictures on a, boy, I'm really dating myself now, on a flannel board in Sunday school. That was decades ago. It's not just about knowing facts and theological stuff. And understand, we have to have good theology, and you know that. But it's about really knowing the heart of God. And that's what this is about. He is not so much petitioning for things. He is calling on the name of the Lord. He's crying out, "Lord, show me your heart. Show me who you are. Let me know you in the deepest place of intimacy." The third one is here, what I call the altar of return. It's interesting. This is in chapter 13. After the episode I just mentioned when he went down to Egypt, he comes back, and here's what happens. Here's what Scripture says. He went on his journeys to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. We just read that, didn't we? He left that place. Oh, man. He left the place of intimacy close to the shepherd's heart to go to Egypt. That's another sermon right there. He left the place of intimacy to live in Egypt. But now he returns and he goes back to this place, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham, what did he do? He comes back to that place of calling on the name of the Lord. That is a powerful, powerful picture. When the famine strikes, Abraham decides to take matters into his own hands and moves his family to Egypt, which only created a bigger problem. And if he'd have stayed and remembered the promise that the Lord had given him. And his behavior, this is completely out of character for him. We call him Abraham the faithful, and so he is. And we understand this. He's set up as the model of faith. But right now, he is behaving in a way that is completely out of character. And we know that the Lord met him in Egypt and helped him anyway. And when that episode is over, listen, never mistake the moment for the man. Never mistake the moment for the man. What is temporary is not ultimate. And God comes to him and restores him. And then his behavior here is what we're looking at. The Lord met him in Egypt, helped him. Abraham returns to the altar. He returns to the altar. The altar's still open. It's there. He returns to the altar he had made before, back to the place of calling out upon God. Can you remember that place in your life when you wanted him more than anything, when you were so hungry for Jesus, when you were so in love with him, and all you wanted to do was just be in his presence and call out to him and know him and walk with him? Before the routine and the habit and the rut of religion somehow stole your joy and took that away. Or maybe it was famine. A famine is a lack of what we need. Is it money that we need? Sometimes, yes. Favor, wisdom, direction, emotional strength, healing, stamina. When that happens, it raises our stress levels and spikes our anxiety. We panic and we make knee-jerk decisions that are unwise and foolish. That often makes things worse. But if God has a place for you and he's showing you himself in that place, let me tell you, provision will never ultimately be your problem unless you try to figure out how it works all by yourself. I say that again, it'll never be your problem. Like Abraham, we make poor decisions, we launch out on our own, getting to go into a place where he never led us. We distance ourselves from our source of help and strength down in Egypt in ways that are not really typical. That's not how we normally behave. But sometimes trials can take everything out of you. It can knock you off of your feet. And it happens to the best. It happens to the strongest among us. And the Lord says to us what he must have said to Abraham: you know me differently from the way you're acting right now. I've heard that voice many times. But he doesn't leave us in Egypt and abandon us in the muddle of our mistakes. Just as surely as he met Abraham, he will meet us and draw us back to the altar that we have forsaken. And I'm reminded of the great lines, the great lyrics of that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that says, "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." So whatever may be your sense of having violated trust with God, and that sometimes constitutes violating trust with others, or a compromise you knew that was not worthy, of who you really are, and the Lord calls you to come back, and that altar is there in his life. Abraham wanted to move on knowing God, so he returned to the altar he had built, the place of intimacy, calling on the name of the Lord. Then there's this one, I call it the altar of assurance. You could give it several different names, but it's in chapter 13, verse 18, that Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this instance, the context of this is important. This is following the episode of stress between Lot and him over territory. You remember when Lot and Abraham were together and they had so much stuff, the land couldn't keep all of them. It wasn't enough to bear them, so they're going to split up. And Abraham graciously offers Lot first choice. You choose whatever you want. You choose the best place, and saying, I'll take whatever remained beyond it. That's in Genesis 13. And after that happens, when Abraham chooses the plains, the watered, fertile area around the five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah were but two of those others. Zoar was another, Zeboim was another, and the fifth one I can't remember. You've got a concordance, look it up, okay, if you want to know. And it was fertile, not anymore, by the way, and it was scorched. It seemed to have lasted. That's their area around the Dead Sea. It was fertile. It was fruitful. It was plush. And he is left kind of out with the rocks and the scorpions. And at that point in time, Abraham may have wondered if by his doing that, he'd just given away the store. You know? And the Lord appears to him and says, I still have the land for you, and I want you to pace it out and set its dimensions, because everywhere you step, I will give this land to you. And in that, at that moment, as a result of that, Abraham built this altar. Have you ever wondered if, because of something that has taken place, that what you thought your life was going to be will never be realized fully to the degree that it might have been? That something has derailed the plan? And here under the oaks of Mamre, Abraham's resilient response is, I don't need to worry about the things that seem to encroach on the realization of God's purpose in my life. The unexpected turn in the road, it too is a part of God's plan. And in spite of that, I don't have to settle for second best. My life will not be hijacked by plan B. Maybe we discover that plan B was plan A all the time. And it's just not what we imagined or envisioned it to be. Now, there are some things that are irrecoverable. You can't go back and scrape up all the pieces of everything. You can't go back and undo what has been done. But our life is not constituted only of those pieces. There are issues over which the Lord promises to bring about the fulfillment of His purpose in you, notwithstanding whatever may have happened in the past. And the Lord is telling Abraham that this loss is not irrevocable. It's not irrevocable as far as His purpose for him is concerned. With God, there is no such thing as irreversible error. It may appear that the unforeseen and unpredictable have derailed your destiny, but nothing is beyond God's redemption. And finally, there is this altar, the one that you're probably most familiar with, what I call the altar of trust. It's in Genesis 22. They came to the place of which God had told him. This is Mount Moriah. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I cannot grasp, I cannot imagine what was going on in Abraham's heart. That's his boy. That's his son. Every parent here, you ought to be able to identify and try to grasp this in a way, knowing how much I love my son. What is going on here? None of this makes any sense at all. I could have called this the altar of sacrifice or the altar of obedience. Either would have been appropriate, but the underlying issue here is Abraham's absolute trust. And without trust, there would have been no obedience, no sacrifice. And I know he didn't actually sacrifice him, but in his heart, Abraham sacrificed his son. In his heart. And it doesn't make any sense. It's totally illogical. I'll make you a great nation. At 99, he doesn't have a child, and God waits another year until he's 100. Sarah's in her 90s. And there's this miracle child born, through whom all the how will the nations be blessed? How will I be a great nation? The only son I have, you're asking me to kill him. That doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. It also seems heretical, because in the Old Testament law, God forbade child sacrifice. Now it seems like, well, wait a minute. Now we have a real theological issue here. Wait a minute. That can't be right. Can't be right. It doesn't make any sense at all. But when he's asked to do the unthinkable, the seemingly heretical, to do the absurd, Abraham obeyed and sacrificed for one reason, not because he understood it, not because it made sense or it seemed appropriate or fitting, but because he absolutely trusted the God who commanded him. An important lesson here to learn is that the real key to this thing is that Abraham didn't stop listening to the voice of God. He went to the mountain and took Isaac there because God had commanded him to do that. But at the top of the mountain, God would command him not to do it. And if he had stopped listening to the voice of God, well, God told me to do this, if he'd quit listening, he would have sacrificed Isaac. I wonder how many promises, how many dreams have been slaughtered somewhere because people who began listening to God at some point stopped listening to him. And as that knife goes in the air, the angel says, "Stop, Abraham, stop." And in that moment, a nation was born. Hallelujah. In that moment, God said, "Now I know, now you know. You know, Abraham." And at lunch the other day, Jeff and I were talking, and I mentioned this to him. In this story, you need to understand that in this whole story, there was never a moment when Isaac was at risk. Isaac was never in danger, because if Abraham doesn't obey, there's certainly no risk. And if he does obey, as he did, God from the very beginning knew that he wasn't going to allow this to be carried out, that he would stop this. This wasn't about taking the life of Isaac. It was about testing the heart of Abraham. That's what it was about. And to remind him that Isaac was his gift and not his possession. So regardless of what happens here, Isaac was never, ever at risk. And the powerful truth of that is that what I absolutely give completely, totally to God is never in danger of being lost. In fact, it is the only thing that is safe. Everything else will be lost. So what you have here is this. Promise. There's, when you look at it, you wonder, why would I ever leave this place? Why would I ever allow the altars to be torn down or abandoned or forsaken in my life? Why? Why would I do that? You're talking about promise and intimacy, a place of return. Aren't you glad that's in there? Abraham didn't walk perfectly with God, and neither will you, neither have I. We've all made wrong turns, bad decisions, done stupid things. That's why I tell you all the time, there's a reason why they put erasers on the end of pencils. People make mistakes. We make mistakes. Sometimes we make king-size mistakes, don't we? And yet, there's a place, and at that place is where forgiveness is found. And that is always the key. It's a place of assurance and a place of trust. One more little point. Don't miss this. Centuries after the time of Abraham, a young Israeli general named Joshua would lead the armies of Israel into Canaan to take the land and to possess their inheritance. The military campaign into Canaan was initiated at Jericho. And after that, Joshua followed the route his armies took. He followed Abraham's route marked by altars, beginning with Ai. This was the path of conquest. Did Abraham have any idea? No, he did not. Did he have a clue? Did it ever occur to him at the time that the path he took would mark the way for someone else to follow? And that in fact he was laying out a path in these altars. He was laying out a path to ultimate and final victory. Did he realize it? Probably not. In life, there are a lot of stones. Some of them are small, some of them are big. Some of them are heavy. And as you make your sojourn through life, the path you walk is going to be scattered with stones. Well, what do you do with them? Here's the question. What do you do with them? Some people will pick them up and throw them at other people. They'll pick them up and throw them. Other people will pick up those stones and put them in a sack and carry it. They'll pick up another one and carry it. And they'll spend their whole life burdened down and carrying those stones with the weight of that. What would it be like if instead you took the pain that those stones represent, the things that have been hurled at you that have hurt you, the things that have confused you, the things that have kind of blown you off track, the things, the Canaanites you've had to deal with. You ever been surrounded by Canaanites? Maybe you work around some, maybe you live around some, maybe there's some in your family. Canaanites? What if instead of throwing those stones or just carrying that burden around, what if instead you dumped that sack out and took those stones and you did what Abraham did? and you build an altar. Make an altar out of the stones. I'm not talking about literally, of course. I mean, you could do it if you wanted to, but I'm using it figuratively. This is something you can do today. You can do right now. Is there an altar that's missing in your life? Is there an altar here that's missing, one that maybe you've just kind of drifted away from, kind of forsaken? Would you stand with me? Here's what I'm going to do. Everybody, please stand. I'm going to invite you to come. We still have time.